fresh manna fell to the ground as a gift from God while the Israelites were in the wilderness. This is what they ate for 40 years. It was fresh from the ovens of heaven, baked by the master baker himself. How the Israelites must have anticipated the taste and smell of each morning's delivery. Just like the Israelites, you too can experience the taste and smell of fresh manna. Today you'll be listening to Jacob Gibbs, pastor of the Cedar Lake Seventh-day Adventist Church in Cedar Lake, Michigan. Now, here's Pastor Jacob.
It is good to see everybody. I was noticing that if we were a boat, I think we'd be tipping this way. Like, it would make the captain, like, always have to correct everything. It was fun. I don't want to talk about my trip too much, but my father-in-law has a sailing rig that connects to a canoe. And so we were in a little pond lake in Maine, and I attempted sailing for the second time and didn't fall. The first time in the UP, we flipped a catamaran, which is pretty impressive to flip one of those. I was steering, by the way, or lack of steering, and that's why we flipped. Well, Isaiah is an exciting book. We just went through Isaiah in Sabbath school, but now we're venturing again through our Bible reading. And my mind just really was drawn to chapter 5, so we're going to be looking at chapter 5 today. But before we go any further, we should pray. Father, we understand that this book is beyond us, so we ask you for help. For the words that I say, but more importantly, the words that come into our hearts, that we would be changed people to love you more, in Jesus' name. Amen. God has creative ways to get people's attention. We were with Eva's cousins. She has three cousins on Emily's side of the family. And we were at a camp, and there's noisy things such as chainsaws and old tractors. And so there's these, like, sound protection headgear. And I think for kids, they need that with the loud stuff. For older people, we've already ruined our hearing, so we don't need it anymore. But so we'd put these sound muffs on these little kids, and at first they were scared. But then after they realized the benefits of it, they would put them on. I think God deals with a people that have sound protection from His Word. And God has to be very creative so that people take them off so that they'll actually listen to Him. I think of the woman at the well. She would not have listened to Jesus, but Jesus was very creative in asking for a favor. I think of David and Nathan, right? If Nathan went to David and said, "You are an evil man," Nathan's head would not be connected to his body, perhaps. I think of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 20, that the Bible says that he walked around naked. Now that would be an attention grabber for a pastor today to come up to the platform with little clothes on. I'm not doing that. Thank you. Praise the Lord. We're all in the same boat here, even though we're lopsided. Isaiah chapter 5 is an attention-grabbing thing. I remember maybe 5 or 6 years ago at an ordination service just across the way, your very own Phil Mills was being ordained, and he had Pastor McIntosh do the ordination. And I remember my first ordination service I've ever been to. I think it was with Justin Ringstaff and Israel Ramos, because it was the first one that I've been to. I remember my ordination service because it was in the UP and it was mine, so you remember that. But eventually, they just kind of become, it's sad to say this, but it's just a yearly thing, but some stick out. And Phil Mills stuck out because rather than giving an ordination kind of like support speech or whatever you call that, recommendation, Don McIntosh decided to sing. And that was so out of, if you know Pastor Don, he already lives in left field with difference and weirdness. And I think he would be okay with me saying that, because it works for him. And some of you may think I'm a little strange and weird. That's fine. Gina, no comment. But he started singing. And everyone's like, if you weren't paying attention, you were paying attention. Just because that's not the norm. And here, I think Isaiah needs to get Judah's attention, God's people's attention. And so it says, now let me sing to my well-beloved. And it kind of starts in poetic song. And you imagine the congregation around him. And if Isaiah sings like me, you would really pay attention. But I'm working on it. Amen? Now, let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. It's a song, but it's a parable. And the parable is about a relationship between a man and a wife, between God and his people. But they don't really know where it's going yet, the people, and they're like, oh, he's singing. Oh, it's about the vineyard. Oh, this is a good theme. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted with it this choicest vine, or he got the best seed. He built a tower in the midst, probably from the rocks that were in the field, and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And then he asks a series of questions. He makes a statement. So Isaiah in chapter 5, 1 and 2, he's being the voice of God. And now, inhabitants, Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. So he's speaking still with the voice of God. Judge. This is interesting. Only honest men who have integrity and willing to be transparent can say, judge me. I don't think dishonest men would be willing to open up their lives and say, okay, where have I done wrong? When I read this, it really brings my mind to the millennium. And that's Revelation 20, after the second coming. What God does, is he does the very same thing. He says, okay, judge me to see if I've done something that was an error. See if there's something that I have done to lead someone the wrong way. And not only does he say that, he opens up all the angelic records, all the biographies of mankind that are in heaven's vault, and we will peruse those books, we'll go through those books, and we will judge to see if God did everything the way he said it was going to be done. So Isaiah is speaking with the voice of God and says to the inhabitants, was there anything wrong with the owner of the vineyard? And then he says, what more, verse 4, what more could have been done to my vineyard? This is almost a rhetorical question. This is almost like an automatic response that the people would be like, well, there is nothing more. Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? I think the people in the congregation would have said, yeah, exactly, verse 5 and 6, we agree with this. In verse 5 and 6, he says, and now, please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned. So all the thorns that were on the side, around the wall that built up, it was an extra protection. That was going to be broken. It says that he would break down the wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It should not be pruned, or it should not be dug. It's not going to be cared for. But there shall come up briars and thorns where grapes should have been, right? I will command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. And I think all the congregation is like, yes, this is what we would do. If the vineyard doesn't produce, we would want to start over. We would take it out. It's interesting in verse 7. Now, typically when prophets speak to groups of people, especially in this prophet, heavily prophet section of the Bible, one of the kings is like, I don't like that guy because he always prophesies bad against me. I don't know if Isaiah had that reputation. But if you were maybe Dalton mind in that congregation, he just spells it out clearly. Verse 7, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. Pretty much, you know, this whole thing is about you. God had this beautiful hill. What does it say? It says it's on a fruitful hill. The soil was good. The spot was good. The water level in the soil, everything was perfect for grapes. There was a wall to protect it. There's a watchtower. There's a everything that you would want for a vineyard was there. The very seed was good. This is the choicest vine. But wild grapes. And when you hear wild grapes, you think of they're bad grapes. They don't produce the sweet grape juice. They're ones that just don't. They're third rate, fourth rate. They're not the choicest one. And so God has the new challenge. How do you make good wine or sweet wine or fresh wine from wild grapes? That's a challenge. In my artistic background, artists make mistakes all the time. But then they take that mistake and they turn it into something. And then at the end of the picture, you would never know that was a mistake. I remember going to Carol Haynault's house, and one of her, I think her son that lives in Denver is an artist, and he did some watercolor. And when I was a pastor of Escanaba, she had this painting, watercolor painting of some sailboats, and then she had dark, ominous clouds in the background. And she would always tell the story, you know, how Carol Haynault, if you know her, she's just so fun. And she's, oh, he made a mistake, so that's why I got this. Some ink or this black watercolor fell, and he made it into these clouds. And when you look at it, you would never know. You just look like, oh, they're in trouble because the clouds are coming. So God has this problem that appeared on the canvas, wild grapes. How do I turn this into the product that I want? So the first question is, we have two questions that we're going to be looking at. What caused the grapes to go bad? Because you can't blame God for this. You can't blame where it was, the location, everything. I mean, you can look at the history of Israel. Everything was put there for their fine, good grapes. Can't blame God. So why did the grapes go bad? Second question, can one grow up in the context of these wild grapes and produce what God wants? That's the question. And what we're going to be looking at is the next section where Isaiah's voice with prophetic tones comes out, and he says six woes. There's six woes in here, and they're sprinkled with a little bit of judgment within these six woes. But what is woe? W-O-E. What is that word, woe? What is it? It's a warning. Woe. And it's not necessarily it's a word that's being said because there's an emotional response connected to it. You don't say, like, in a mild way. You don't go, whoa. Like, that's not how you read it. It's, whoa! And this is another way to set with emotion. I've realized something, especially during this vacation, that fathers do need. There is a time when a daughter does not automatically respond to, hey, Eva, it's time for dinner. And she doesn't necessarily. Like, before, she used to always pay attention to daddy's words. But now it's kind of like, well, it's optional. And I've realized that happened to me a couple times. Like, oh, we're kind of entering a new phase of parenthood where the kid's like, well, you know, I hear the voice, but this is fun. And so God does these things because he's given us choice. All of us. I mean, the fact that you have a choice to pay attention to God or not is a wonderful thing about God. And Isaiah says, woe. He says it in verse 8. We're going to just quickly. Woe to those who join house to house. Verse 11. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may follow intoxicating drink and who continue it until night, till wine inflames them. We look at verse 18. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin as it is with a cart rope. Verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Then woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe, who take away justice from the righteous man. So you see, those last two woes are really the same woe. And these are the reasons why Israel became wild grapes. And if you look at what these six woes, what does it produce in the heart? It produces, in verse 12 and 13, you have this, the end of 12, but they do not regard the work of the Lord. These woes, this distressing call, it's something that's happening. They're not paying attention to God's desires or work, nor consider the operation of his hands. So they look at nature, they don't see anything God there. They look at circumstances around the nations, they don't see God, and God is isolated from their thoughts. We go to verse 24. The end of 24, because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts, despise the word of the Holy One of Israel. So they don't pay any attention to God's work or consider his ways. They put the law of God behind them because it doesn't matter anymore. They don't spend any time listening to the word of God. These six woes produce in society, produce in the church, produce in people who are separating themselves from God. Thus, they become wild grapes. And if you read this passage, you can even, the very judgments, these people are listening to the judgments that Isaiah is saying, and they're like, they mock at it. It's, you know, you're not really going to judge us for this. So even the judgment of God is like, no, God's not like that. So they're just watering down the God of the Bible. And that mentality is going to cause the inside of a person to become a wild grape. And the look won't be anything like what God intended it to look like. So let's go through these woes. The first woe, there's an unquenchable desire for land or material things. Unquenchable desire. They're adding land to land in a divine order that they weren't supposed to accumulate lands. Every 50 years, the land was supposed to go back to the original owners. But they disregarded the word of God. They disregarded the law, and so the rich are getting richer, and they're subjecting the poor to servitude. Woe to that desire to get rich and get more stuff. Then it says, the second woe, an unquenchable desire for more pleasure. It talks about wine all the time. Pleasure all the time. Do we live in a society like that today? Do these woes speak to the world today? The third one, an unbreakable attachment to sin. It gives this illustration in verse 18. It says, woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity, or who are attached to sin by cords. So there's this seemingly unbreakable attachment to sin because that's who they are. And the fourth one, an unfixable moral compass. What is that fourth woe? Calling light, darkness, and darkness, light. Calling bittersweet. So their taste buds are switched around. Their moral compass is broken. The fifth woe, a trust in an unreliable source of greatness. On our vacation, I met somebody who kind of came with the conclusion that this person was not living a godly lifestyle, right? And in discussions, it came out that I am a good person, and in the end, I will be okay. I am a good person. When we say I am a good person, where are our eyes at? One spot is we look at people who do worse than us. Because as long as there's people who do worse than me, I have a standard to say, I'm okay. The woe says, verse 21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. And so this person would say, you know, when it comes to heaven, I'm going to heaven because I'm good. Is that the standard to go to heaven if you're good or not? No. That's not it. But this nation thought it was okay. And then we see in the last verse, self-indulgence leads to a bribable standard, which ruins the moral fabric of society. The mighty men, the judges, the leaders would get drunk. The intoxicating drink would ruin their ability to judge. Then they thought it was okay to accept money so that the wicked man can go free and the righteous man can go to prison. This is just six reasons why the nation was full of wild grapes. Now, mentioned this a little bit. Could we say these woes of yesterday are similar to today? These woes were pointing to a nation. Do we see these very concerns in America today? Do we see an over-consuming desire for more land and more money? Do we see a desire for more pleasure? You know, every state is making laws to liberate marijuana. And I can tell you that that is not healthy for society. When we look at this idea that is our nation, is it just attached by cords of iniquity? We can see that around. Do we see people in society? Do we see authors writing books? Do we see newscasters who are wise in their own eyes? We see that. Do we see standards in today's world where we call light darkness and darkness light? We're seeing that. We're starting to see in this free country a pinch of the values of Christianity. We're seeing that today. Do we see in this nation our justice system failing to be true justice? We are. We could go through the things that happened 50 years ago. I just read a book on my vacation about the history of the Japanese Americans during World War II. And some of the justice system back then was not very pleasant for the fairness of all people. And it's only gotten worse. But then again, yeah, it was bad back then. Yeah, our nation is bad. But do you think this was pointed not to a nation, but it was pointed to God's people? Do you see these issues in the church today? I think so. And then it's easy to say, that's in the church. But these woes also identified personal behavior. Can we look with an honest eye into our own life and say, are one of these woes in our own life, greed, a drive for pleasure, a drive to be right in our own eye, you know, like to excuse our sins? I think so. So now let's ask the second question, which is much more hopeful. Can one live in a land of woe and still produce what God intended for them? What I want to do now is look about how the prophecies of Jesus in the book of Isaiah answer the woes? So, in Isaiah 4, this is a neat thing, because in the book of Isaiah, it talks about some of the nations that were used to discipline God's people. What were the two big nations that were used to discipline God's people that are mentioned in the book of Isaiah? Assyria and Babylon. And the interesting thing about that is they were used, but then they abused, and then they were judged. And God pretty much says, okay, you're going to be judged to a point where you're going to be no more. Verse 4 is amazing. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. And it talks about, also in a very similar one, chapter 11, go to chapter 11, the same idea as a branch. 11:1, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. Why doesn't it say David? Why does it say Jesse? Because it's talking about Jesse was from a poor family. And this rod, this branch, was going to come forth from a poor family. And you follow it through, and he does mention David a lot in Isaiah, but I think here, this idea of the branch, the stem, this rod, comes from a nation that's been disciplined from Assyria and Babylon. But the beautiful thing is, this nation still has a stump. There's still hope. And when Jesus comes, he comes from humble beginnings like Jesse. Keep your eyes on the branch, Isaiah says. Keep your eyes, even though you're going to get disciplined from Assyria because of the woes and Babylon because of the woes, keep your eyes on the branch. Verse 2 of chapter 4, and the fruitful of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. Keep your eyes on the humble beginnings of the Messiah. 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. You should call his name Emmanuel. In these woes, they said they had no dealings with God. They didn't want God with them, but God says, I'm going to send somebody, the branch, and he's going to be called God with us. They're thinking, God's going to have no part of us, but Jesus was sent, and God was going to be with them. We go to chapter 9, verse 2. Chapter 9, verse 2. The people were calling light darkness and darkness light, but God sends somebody. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. God sent somebody to help them understand that you can't call light darkness and darkness light. Someone who's going to unconfuse their minds. Those who have dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. God was going to answer this woe by sending them a light, sending them a hope. 9:6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. That last woe was talking about bad government, injustice, and oppression. If you look at Isaiah 5, verse 7, kind of this beginning of this recognition of Israel's terribleness, he looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. But Jesus is going to come and show them a better way. Chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And so we see this promise of the Messiah was going to correct how the justice systems of this world were going to run, especially the justice system of Israel. And we go to 9:7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there'll be no end. upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. That word, judgment and justice, are the very same words of judgment and righteousness that God had a problem with the nation of Israel. Jesus comes and shows them how to be righteous. Jesus comes and shows them how to bring justice to people fairly. And then we go to Isaiah 11 and verse 2. 11 and verse 2, we already looked at 11:1. As Israel was filled with six woes and became wild grapes, Jesus gets filled in seven ways with the Spirit of God. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. What God is telling us is he's going to infuse the Messiah with the Holy Spirit so that he can live in a vineyard full of woes and wild grapes and still be untainted from those things. And when we keep our eyes, and what God is doing here in the book of Isaiah is saying, wild grapes, there's still hope for you. Those who have woe upon you, there's still hope for you. If you keep your eye on the branch, if you keep your eye on Emmanuel, if you keep your eye on the Prince of Peace, if you keep your eye on the one who brings light to darkness, you will have hope. And God so wanted them to have hope in Jesus' day that really the prophecy of Isaiah 11 was supposed to come to fulfillment already. But Israel rejected their Savior. Israel rejected the branch. He rejected that form of government that was going to be upon his shoulder. But so Isaiah 11 will be fulfilled. Chapter 11, verse 3. His delight, speaking of Jesus, is in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge by sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor. He'll decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with a rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness. You see what was happening in Isaiah's day. Who was being slain? The righteous. The righteous, they were being put to slavery. They were being put to death. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. If we keep our eyes focused on the Messiah, we are living in a land of woe. We are living in a land of wild grapes. And I bet if we took a fine-tuned comb and we analyzed all of us, there's probably a little bit of woe there. The hope is not looking at our woes. The hope is looking at Jesus. And he leads us through the vineyard unscathed from the wild grapes, unscathed from the woes. He turns our greed to contentment. He turns the pleasures of the wickedness to the pleasures of joy forevermore. He turns our cords of iniquity to be attached to heaven. He turns our own pride-filled, I'm right thoughts being, God, you know best. He turns our moral compass, which we can't fix ourselves by all the books and all the news and all. We can't fix what's best for society by looking at external sources. The only what's best for our country is looking to Jesus. And then he fixes that compass of ours. God has promised that one will show up in the vineyard and show them a better way, and he has come. God is still looking for a people to produce good grapes. If we have hope in the branch, the little humble beginnings of Jesus, we do believe that he did come to live as Emmanuel, God with us. But It doesn't end there. He still has a more intimate promise that he doesn't want just God with us. He wants God in you. If we are willing to leave our darkness and follow him in the light of his presence and his truth, if we're willing to have him cut the sins that bind us to the earth, the cords of iniquity that keep us from the relationship, so that we can have a relationship that sparks life. The book of Revelation ends with two harvests. At Revelation 14, there's a good harvest, and then there's a bad harvest of wild grapes. If we keep our eyes on the one who's prophesied about, if we keep our eyes on these prophecies of Jesus that lead us to the Gospels of Jesus, that lead us to wonderful things, if we keep our eyes on those things, he's going to lead us to the right harvest. If our eyes are upon Jesus, we don't need to worry about what harvest we're going to be in. If our eyes are upon Jesus and we're focusing on him, in Isaiah 61, turn to Isaiah 61, this is similar to Isaiah 11, 2. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. What is this saying? He's saying, I'm going to transform wild grapes to be good grapes. I'm going to transform a people who's doomed for a bad harvest at the end of the world to a people who have a joyful expectation of heaven. This is Jesus being prophesied about, him changing people. And maybe you've, reading those words, I didn't get into the details of what greed and what selfish pleasure is, but maybe you sense that you have a woe in your life and you need Jesus right now. Say, Jesus, take away that woe. Take away that bad stuff. Take away my darkness, because I want to follow you. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. If we follow him, we will be in the harvest that he wants us to be in. Is it your desire today to say, Jesus, help me with the wild things in my life? Help me with the woes in my life so I can follow you? Isaiah 11, I got to read this. This is fabulous. And then we're done. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. If he can change the nature of a wolf, you have hope. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear will be friends. They shall graze. Their young one shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This is God's desire for us today, that we can be full of the knowledge of Jesus. Is it your desire to say, Jesus, I want more of you? Let's give God our hearts. And maybe some of you have been maybe distant from him. And God says to you, I've missed you. Give him your heart. Give him your heart today and say, God, I want to be closer. Dear Father, thank you that you did not leave this earth with just woes to look forward to. You sent to this planet Jesus, who has answered all the woes of how to live. But then again, Lord, he didn't just answer them. He accepted all the woes of humanity on the cross so we could truly live without them, so we could have Jesus. We can leave here knowing that you have taken care of all of the problems. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor Jacob Gibbs, pastor of the Cedar Lake Seventh-day Adventist Church. If you enjoyed this sermon, why not visit his church this coming Sabbath or a church near you listed on strongtowerradio.org. You will find the Cedar Lake Seventh-day Adventist Church at 7260 North Academy Road in Cedar Lake, Michigan. And their church services begin at 10:50 a.m. This is a Strong Tower Radio production.